Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, good evening. If you will open your Bibles to Philippians chapter, we're going to read 127 through 218, but our text will be 2:1 through 11. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interest of others. Now, I'd say there that there are some who say that might better read, let each of you look not only for his own interest, but the interest of others. And there's some reasons for saying that. There's nuance is minor, but the difference is important. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. So as we read those texts, and we're going to focus, as I said, on chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We could summarize chapter 1, 27 through 30 as walk worthy in the midst of strife or struggle or persecution. 2, 1 through 11 would say walk worthy as the community of Christ. And then finally, walk worthy before the world, and that's in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 2. And the reason I say that is verse 27 says this, 127, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that word conduct is an unusual word, and it really, to Roman ears, it would have made a lot of sense. It's the word, be a good citizen. That's the idea behind it. Conduct yourself as a good citizen of the gospel of Christ. In the Roman era, they would have been used to hearing that as be a good citizen. Be a good citizen of the empire of Rome. Do what you should to exalt the emperor and make your peers look good. So this has a ring to it that would have meant something to the Philippian ears. But it's a little different for us because we're looking at it from a 21st century mindset. And so I want to try to do something for you. I want to switch gears a little bit And I want to take a look at the context of Philippi and help you hear things the way they would have heard them. And then we're going to read verses 1 through 11 again. Mike, have you got some handouts? I've got some handouts, got an abbreviated outline of the text on the back. And the other side is a background for giving you context for the letter to Philippians. So Philippi was a Roman colony. It was an honor status society, and it was what's called a patron-client culture. And so in their world, everybody had status. So if you were a Roman citizen, as Paul was saying this morning, if you had a Roman citizen, you had much more privileges than people who were non-citizens. We see this actually in Acts chapter 6, where Paul and Silas go into Philippi, share the gospel. The Philippian jailer gets saved, and they beat Paul and Silas and put them in stocks. And then the next day, they're going to let them go as if nothing happened. Well, if they were just ordinary folks and non-citizens, that wouldn't be a big deal. But Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. And so Paul calls them out, and he said, "You're going to just kind of dismiss us uncondemned Roman citizens? I don't think so." And when they found out they were Roman citizens, we see in the text that they came down and begged them to leave. They were basically groveling. They weren't afraid so much that they were going to get in legal trouble, although that was possible. The shame of mistreating a Roman citizen could make them social outcasts. And that meant more to them, because that's a stain that doesn't go away. That meant more to them than the legal trouble they can get into. If you pay a fine, you pay a fine. You're out some money. But to try to rebuild your social capital would have been very difficult. So this is a honor-shame, patron-client culture. And so what does patron-client mean? Well, a patron was somebody who was an aristocrat, someone who was high up in society, perhaps on the city council, or they were very wealthy. And it was their responsibility to provide legal protection to their clients, financial support for business opportunities. It gave their clients access to civic and social activities. It gave their clients opportunity to participate in the Roman world. If you were a client, you owed your benefactor or your patron loyalty and support for any causes that they supported. You were expected to praise them publicly and give them social deference whenever you came into them. It was not unusual. So if a benefactor had given some money to a client to pay for a stall at a market, then the next day that client would come back and to the gate and say thank you. They expected to greet them there in the morning. A lot of times these clients would actually get up and go to their patron's house and be there waiting on them. And do you need anything today? Is there anything I can do for you? That's how they increased their social capital with their benefactors. So this is the world they lived in. We kind of see it today in rock stars. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but have you ever known these rock stars or athletes even will have a posse, this crew of people that go around with them? That's kind of a picture of this of patron-client relationship. And with that, as I said, went status, honor, shame, and that your status was determined by your role and your relationships with others. You wanted to fight for honors in your culture. And Philippi was known for this. It was called the honors race. And they were known for competing with one another. And so selfish ambition, when we read that, so when I say, you know, somebody's just got a lot of self-ambition, does that, in our culture, is that a positive or a negative? Yeah, in their culture, man, this is good. This is what you're supposed to do. In our culture, a lot of times we think, well, you know, it's kind of arrogant. You think you can do all that. But in their culture, no, this was good. This was expected. They wanted to be publicly visible. In the late 1990s, there was a company in Birmingham called HealthSouth. And they had a rock star CEO. His name was Richard Scrushy. Anybody ever heard of him? Well, if you worked in Birmingham, you couldn't throw a rock without hitting a building that had his name on it. He would give money to this museum. He'd give money to this art center or to this school, and they'd put his name all over it. Richard Scrushy would have been very comfortable in the Roman world because that's how he built his character. But all that went away in 2003. When he was tried for fraud. He wasn't convicted. That's a whole nother story. But he would have been right at home. So we see evidences of this kind of culture even in our world today. But when we read through 1 through 11 again now, I want you to listen with those ears to try to hear what Paul's saying to people who live in a culture much different from ours. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. How would a Roman citizen in their world have heard that? They would have thought Paul was out of his mind in one sense. You are telling me to be humble? In their culture, humility was a weakness, not a virtue. That's hard for us to grasp today, but for them, it was a weakness. They lived in a culture where it was based on violence, it was based on strength, it was based on social capital and wealth, and it was survival of the fittest in their world. And if you weren't fit, you didn't last. And so these social strata, from public citizens who were on the council to wealthy merchants, down to landowners, even down to slaves, everybody had a patron and everybody had a client. Even the slaves were patrons to other slaves. That's how they gained status as slaves. And so to hear this idea of submitting yourself and becoming low would have been absolutely countercultural. So Paul knows what he's doing. He's trying to shake these folks up. Now, earlier in chapter 1, he had talked about being persecuted and he was in jail. And he said, some indeed preach Christ out of selfish ambition. We didn't look at that text. And envy, not sincerely supposing to add trouble to my chains. And I've always read that and go, how can somebody be a believer and want bad things to happen to the Apostle Paul? But if you understand their culture, that's how they operated. And so for someone who is not quite, it is possible these were false apostles, false teachers. That is a possibility. But it wouldn't be unexpected for somebody who's a new believer and is still trying to wrestle for position the way their culture taught them to, instead of being in the church, would take advantage of Paul's circumstances in order to push him to the side so they can promote themselves. We actually see in the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy that all the churches in Asia who were Roman citizens, Roman cities, they abandoned Paul. They gave him up. He said, all those in Asia have abandoned me. And so it's not beyond the realm of possibility that these people were legitimate believers, but they were striving for position. Paul, in 1 through 11, is telling the people, let's don't do that. He says, verses 1 through 4, that the context of community in verse 1 are the things Christ has blessed us with. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort and love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. So here Paul has given us the context of community in verse 1, and then he's given us the call to community in verse 2. The context of community are the blessings that we have in Christ. What a message for a culture that hears you rule by brute force, to hear that someone loves them for who they are, not what they can do for them. See, in their culture, your worth was always based on what you could do for somebody else. It wasn't based on who you were as an individual. The gospel turns that upside down. He says, the consolation in Christ, the comfort, if any, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We have the blessing of being one with God because we are in Christ. We have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and then he says, we have affection and mercy. All these things were counter to the Roman ethos, the Roman culture. And Paul is laying these blessings as a foundation. You have all these benefits in Christ. And when he says, is there any consolation in Christ, if any comfort, if any, all these if statements, there are if statements that demand a yes response. Is there any consolation in Christ? Yes, there is. Is there any fellowship with the Spirit? Yes, there is. Is there any? And yes, the answer is yes to all of those questions. And so he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. That statement there is the only command in this passage. And he's not saying, do this for me. What he's saying is, do this because this is the natural outcome of the blessings that you have in Christ. And so the context of community is are the blessings that we have in Christ. And this call to community in verse 2, where he is saying, fulfill my joy, he first says, being like-minded. The idea is having the same view that Christ has of the church. And we're going to see what Christ thinks of the church in just a few verses as we look at 5 through 11. But he's saying, when you look at the church, you want to look at them the way Christ does. Be like-minded. Have the mind of Christ when you look at the church. Have the same love. He's saying, have the same love toward each other that God does towards you. He tells them, be of one accord in verse 2. That word literally is one-souled. The word soul can mean breath or spirit. It's the idea of having one common goal in mind. And then being of one mind, one common motivation in mind. And then finally, being of one mind is pursuing a common goal. And the common goal is this, to exalt Christ and edify others. Exalt Christ and edify others. That's the mission of the church. We are to exalt Christ and edify others. And so that is the call to community. And so the next thing he wants to talk about is the character of the community in verses 3 through 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This idea is to selflessly honor one another. In their culture, they would brag about what they've done. You can go even today and find public inscriptions. Not too long ago, I think there was actually a church uncovered that has a mosaic. And it said, I don't remember the centurion's name. It said, this mosaic was paid for by Centurion Gladius. I don't remember what his name was. And then they kept digging, and they actually found a table. And it said, this table paid for by a woman in the church, I can't remember her name, to the glory of God Jesus Christ. So this is, they would do these offerings, and they did it in the church, obviously. But this was how, so they would stamp their name on all of these things so they could brag about themselves. What Paul is saying is here, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, is don't go in for self-promotion. That's what they did. They bragged on themselves. Or they would get their clients to brag on them even better. And so that their status would be built up in the culture. But Paul says, no, the church is not supposed to function that way. Let nothing be done through self-promotion or conceit. That word conceit is actually empty glory. So, and the idea is it's empty glory because you're trying to get the acclaim of human beings who are going to die. How many of you know your great-grandmother's name? Two, three, four. Most of us don't, do we? How about your great-great-great-grandmother? All flesh is as grass, and all the flower, and the flower of the grass. How's that going again? All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of men as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Folks, we're perishing very quickly. And the goal isn't to have your name chiseled in stone in a city that's going to fall to ruins in a few decades. Your goal is to have your name written in heaven. Registered in heaven. And that's what Paul is making clear to them. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, self-promotion, or conceit, empty glory, vainglory, but in lowliness mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That turns their ethic upside down. They wouldn't do that. But the call is for you and me to do that. So I want you to think about what would that look like in our culture. And we'll talk about this a little more in a few minutes, but in their culture, culture meant everything. Pride was because everybody knew who you were. But we are much more individualistic today. We really, you know, it used to be that they built houses with big front porches and you sat out on your front porch, mostly because it was too hot in the house to sit in there. But as you did that, people were social. You'd walk down the street, you could say hello. You don't see that kind of thing anymore because we've shrunk in on ourselves and we're individualistic. And that kind of culture kind of bleeds over into the church, right? We draw boundaries around our time, maybe around our families, and maybe about, you know, we do things out of convenience rather than service. And Paul said, no, that's not what we're supposed to be designed for. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. We're to put others' needs ahead of our own. That's what he says in the next verse. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And that also there, it's in brackets in the Greek text to indicate that the editors of the United Bible Society's Greek text think it belongs, but there's some manuscript evidence that says maybe it doesn't. It reads a little different. If you can say, look out not only for your own interest, but also the interest of others, it means, you know, look out for yourself and look out for others. Or it means don't look after yourself so much as you look out for others. In other words, look out for others more than you look out for yourself. And I think that might be a better reading because of what he says in verses 5 through 11. So we have this context community, the blessings of Christ. We have the call to community, be like-minded, think like Christ, have a common goal, have a common purpose. And the character of the community is humility. It's setting aside self to edify others. Set aside self to edify others. That's what it looks like when we pursue community. Now, when they heard that, Roman citizens would have heard that, the Philippians would have heard this, they would have been going, what? Who's going to look after me? If I don't promote me, who's going to promote me? If I don't protect me, who's going to protect me? Paul, I think, is anticipating these questions. So he says, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, okay, you have questions about what this ought to look like? Let's take a look at the citizen who is worthy. He's actually in verses 5 through 11. When, you know, in 127, he said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, be a good citizen. In 5 through 11, he's giving us the picture of Christ, who is the perfect citizen of heaven. This is what we ought to look like. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now that, these verses here, this beautiful passage, it is considered a hymn by some, a poem by others, maybe exalted speech. Whatever it is a profound presentation of who Christ is so that we get a picture of that fully and understand this is something we're supposed to emulate. It has emotional impact. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What is he saying there? Who has an NIV? Could you read that for me? Verse 6. And keep, go ahead and read the rest of it.
That made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human life.
Right. And the NIV there gets it right and wrong. Because in the nature, I've always read this text before that he's talking about who Christ is at his very core, the essence of who Jesus Christ. He's God. He's God in the flesh. The word morph there just means shape or outward appearance. And so the NIV reads into that what I've always thought it meant was that it's talking about the nature of Christ, the nature that he's God. And it's actually talking about the outward trappings of godhood, the divinity. It was a word that was often used of kings to reflect their power and their dignity and their authority to rule. And so Christ had all those things. He had divine dignity. And then the word translated robbed in the New King James Version, and I think maybe the English Standard Version, the NIV gets exactly right. That's a better way to translate it. It says, doesn't use his position to leverage for his own good. That's the idea. So we could put it this way. Who having divine dignity did not leverage his authority for his own benefit. So let this mind be in you. Don't use your position for personal gain. Christ didn't. That's what he's saying. Think like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He has all the authority of God. He has the outward position of God. He is the Almighty. But he doesn't cling to that and use it for his benefit. He sets it aside, as we're fixing to see in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. That word means empty. He emptied himself. He let all those privileges go, and he set them aside, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what we see is Christ has set aside his divine dignity in verses 6 and 7. He's in the form of God, but he doesn't use that to his own advantage as a human being. He sets that aside and becomes a human being. He submits to that indignity. And then not only that, he took on a slave status. I think your translation may say be bondservant, but the word is actually slave. And in the Roman culture, there was no one lower than a slave. They had no legal status. They were owned. They were always told what to do. They had no protections except what their owners afforded them. And they had no legal protections whatsoever. If the owner wanted to kill them, they could kill them. If they wanted to beat them, they could beat them. And so this Christ took on a slave status, and this probably harkens back to Isaiah 53, the servant that God talks about in Isaiah 53. And he didn't obey just as a human. He obeyed to the point of death, and even the death of the cross. The cross was called the slave's death. The majority of people who were crucified in the Roman Empire were slaves. And they have one document of a slave who said, my father died on the cross, my grandfather died on the cross, my grandfather's father died on the cross, and I will die on the cross as well. That's what they had to look forward to. And so Christ took off his crown and set it aside, and took up his cross and put it on for us. So when these Romans are asking back, you want me to esteem others better than myself? I can't get anywhere doing that. I'm not going to prosper. I'm not going to flourish as a citizen of Rome. Paul said, no, that's what you do in the church, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He took off everything that could have been to his benefit, humanly speaking, and submitted to the worst possible death for our sake. He gave it all up for you and for me. And what was the outcome of that? Verse 9. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What was the outcome of Christ's humility? What was the outcome of Christ's submission? What was Christ's outcome? It was to be glorified by his heavenly Father. The Philippians, the Romans, would strive for benefit in their culture and rewards to gain honor and prestige and wealth. And that was their goal in life. And Paul called that empty glory, because they weren't really benefiting anyone other than themselves. Maybe their children, maybe. But it didn't last very long, and it was passing. It was fleeting. Paul said, no, don't do that. You have the mind of Christ, and you give everything up for other people in order to build up the body of Christ. This is what the church is to do. And if we do that, what is the outcome? Well, if you have the mind of Christ and you follow the pattern of Christ, you will enjoy the reward of Christ. He is highly exalted. So we are in Christ. We get to participate as kings and rulers on the earth with him. We have been adopted into it. Then that's the promise. And so the question is that the Philippians would ask is, who's looking out for me if I'm not looking out for myself? The answer is, God the Father is looking out for you. When you are obedient and you do these things, just as Christ trusted the Father to look after his interest, you can trust the Father to look after your interest. So what does that look like in a body today? How do we function like that? Well, be careful not to draw too tight a circle about your ministry opportunities and your opportunities to serve. You know, my guess is there's always somebody needed in the nursery. There's always some need within the church that you and I could meet if we were just willing to sacrifice a few minutes on a Sunday or a few minutes during the week. Part of our culture is we really don't, and I'm talking from my own experience here, because there are times I don't want to do that. I know I got to go do that. You know, I've been in, the Lord's blessed me to be able to involved in a number of churches, and I can't tell you how many times on a Wednesday night I did not want to go to church. I didn't want to go participate in this activity. Anybody ever feel that when you do this? Yeah. And I can't tell you how many times that I felt that I was selflessly, I was worried about my interest. I didn't care that I either had the opportunity to encourage somebody or I was absolutely blown away by what God was doing in me. So, yeah, coming to church and doing things in the body of Christ sometimes is it takes extra. Okay, that's all right. Do the extra. Honor your God, because all of us are people God loves and his son died for. And that makes us valuable to our heavenly Father. And so we exalt Christ as we serve one another. That's ultimately what Paul is telling his church here. You become the community of Christ when you exalt Christ by serving others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we look forward to the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And we ask for grace in the meantime, that we might be able to analyze our own thinking and our own motivations and how we serve in light of who Christ is and what he did for us when he took off his crown and picked up his cross. But Father, that you grace us to take up our cross daily and follow him. Lord, we cannot do this except by your enablement. And we ask that you grace us to do this to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.